We're going to be looking primarily tonight at 1 Timothy chapter 2, but actually we'll be referring to several other passages. As we talk about the subject of women in the church, and I recognize that that's a very controversial and a very hot topic in our day, and that is probably all the more reason we need to give careful and humble attention to this subject from time to time, to remind ourselves of what the Scripture says and to reinforce in our own congregation that which we derive from the Scriptures regarding this matter of women and men and their respective places in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't used to consider this a controversial subject, and I suppose the first time that I realized that it was quite controversial was more than 20 years ago when I was sitting in the waiting room of a hospital, and I reached over and I picked up a magazine on the table beside me. It was, I think, Eternity Magazine, and there I found an article on the doctrine of mutual submission from Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the article went on for some time, and it talked about husbands and it talked about wives, but nowhere in the article did it make any reference to the Scriptures in that same passage. In fact, the very next verse, they talk about wives being in subjection to their own husbands. The entire article was about this equality of submission one to another in Christ and completely ignored the other Scriptures that have to do with the respective roles of husband and wife. And I said, uh-oh, I can recognize that this is a topic that is going to be a controversial one. I think this was probably the forerunner of what was to come, though I had no idea what exactly was to come. But sure enough, as time has gone on, we've seen more and more evidence of the unpopularity of any reference to differing roles for men and women in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only a couple of years ago now when the Southern Baptist Convention made their statement at an annual convention regarding wives being in loving subjection to their husbands, that such a howl of protest was raised across the country, you'd have thought they'd said that wives ought to murder their husbands in their beds at night. And once again, we are reminded of how unpopular that particular topic is and how courageous were our Southern Baptist brethren in taking that stand, and we commend them for it. But it was by no means unanimous, though I think I can say with a degree of certainty because of my own observation that it does represent the majority view in the Southern Baptist Convention today. But there are many who are embarrassed almost to tears and silence and separation by such a statement. In fact, in our own city of Burlington, we saw an ad in the paper not too many weeks ago signed by the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Burlington, distancing himself from this kind of thinking in the Southern Baptist Convention and stumbling all over himself to apologize for these kinds of statements and saying that he certainly didn't believe anything like that. And there were many other pastors across the state who didn't believe anything like that. And they were all named there with their churches beside them. Most of them were First Baptist churches of various cities around the state of North Carolina. I read a recent poll that said that now some 70-some percent, I think maybe as much as 76% of the American public accept the propriety of women pastors. That's quite a change. Only 10 years ago, it was less than 50%, 40-some percent. But now, in the last 10 years, it is fully three-quarters of the population of America thinks it's entirely proper for women to serve as pastors of churches just as much as men. You've come a long ways, baby. And I don't think we've come in the right direction, I'll tell you that. And so, it's almost with fear and trembling that we approach a passage like this tonight and say, what does the Word of God say? Last Sunday night, I brought you a message on the inspiration of Scripture, how important it is for us to understand the nature of the book that we call the Bible. And we concluded that message by talking about our belief in an infallible Bible, an inspired Bible, an infallible Bible, an authoritative Bible, and a sufficient Bible. And here is one of those areas where our belief in an authoritative Bible is going to be sorely tested. Do we really believe what the Bible has to say about men and women and their respective roles in the church and in the home and in society? Do we really believe that what the Bible says on that subject is the authoritative word on that subject? Or do we believe that we have a better concept today than what the Bible has, and therefore the Bible ought to be corrected in the light of our advanced thinking? Now, those are your two choices. Either we submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word, the timeless, eternal, infallible authority of the Word of God. We submit ourselves to that and say, if this is what the Scripture says, then I will acknowledge it as true. I will accept it as true. I will obey it. I will gladly accept it in my life. That's the one choice. Well, the other choice is to say, no, I don't like that. I've got a better idea. And our modern consensus is of greater authority than God's Word, and we must reshape the Word of God to fit the modern consensus, because we have better concepts about this than God does. Well, which shall it be? And every one of us are going to have to decide. And the only reason for preaching, bringing up something like this, is because we need to decide. Any place where God's Word is being opposed, that's where God's people had better be clear and better take their stand. And we'd better, every one of us, affirm in our minds whether we are going to yield to the authority of God's Word or not. That's important for me. That's important for you. That's important for husbands. That's important for wives. That's important for your individual welfare in your homes. That's important for the well-being of our church. Are we going to be a church that follows modern trends because they are modern and we want to avoid all things that are controversial? Or are we going to follow the Word of God, no matter how unpopular that may be? These are important issues, you understand. Now, with that background, what we're going to be looking at tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is primarily the last part of the chapter, really verses 9 through 15, though I'm going to have to give some attention to verse 8 to help set it all into context. But what I'm going to show you tonight is the threefold division of this passage. First of all, the woman's preparation for worship in verses 9 and 10. Secondly, the woman's participation in the local church in verses 10 through 14. And finally, the woman's place in God's plan, and that's verse 15. Now, we begin by noticing the woman's preparation for worship, verses 9 and 10. And here we read, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Here are very clear instructions for women, and I say that this is the woman's preparation for worship, and that, of course, comes into context, because the chapter begins by talking about some of the aspects of public worship, primarily the matter of public prayer. And in verse 8, the immediately preceding verse, the instructions are given that it is the men who are to lead in public worship in the matter of prayer. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And at first glance, you might say, well, that's just talking about men and women, humankind, and the importance of praying in every place, at all times, at home, and wherever. But a more careful examination of that text makes it clear that he is talking not about humanity. This is not the Greek word for humanity, male and female. That's anthropos. But it is instead the specific word for the male individual, andros. And therefore, it's very clear he's talking about men as opposed to women. In fact, it's in stark contrast with the woman, with the word that is used in verse 9. In verse 8, it is, I will, therefore, that men, andros, male individuals, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also that women, gunakai, that's the specific word for a female individual, adorn themselves in modest apparel and so forth. So what we have here is very much related to the public worship of the church. He starts out by talking about how prayer should be offered in the church. I will, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, etc. And obviously, this is not to say that we don't pray for these individuals at home. Of course, we do, but he is referring particularly here to the praying that goes on in the corporate worship of the church. And he's telling us that in church, we are to pray for all kinds of men, all classes of individuals, and particularly to pray for our political leaders, so that we might have the opportunity of quiet and peaceable life that the turmoil of our life and the carrying out of our Christianity will, by the grace of God, be held to a minimum. Although we recognize that there are times when, according to the design of God, He allows His church to be sorely persecuted, and even some of that was beginning to develop while Paul was even writing these words to Timothy. But nevertheless, it is suitable that in the public worship of the saints, that prayers be offered. Prayers be offered for a variety of reasons. Prayers be offered for all kinds of men. Prayers be offered for kings and governors, for higher authorities and lower authorities, for national authorities and local authorities. And as he talks a little bit more about that prayer, he then makes it clear it is the men of the church who are to lead in prayer. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. I take that to mean in all the churches. These instructions are not strictly for Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy. He was in Ephesus at this time, and Paul has sent him there. And he's gone there to help bring some order to some situations in Ephesus that apparently were beginning to unravel a bit. And Paul sent Timothy there and then sent this epistle to guide and to fortify him and to give him instructions for how the church at Ephesus was to be ordered. But what he's saying is, what I'm talking about here is not specific instructions for one local church in Ephesus. This is my general instructions for all the churches. Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica and Berea and Galatia and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and all the churches. And it is my instruction that in the worship of all the churches, that men take the lead in prayer. Godly men, he has some qualifications here for them. But it does not necessarily have to be only elders or church officers. But godly men are the ones who are to lead the congregation in prayer, in public worship of prayer, in like manner. Or rather, I will therefore that men pray in all places, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, having said what he has to say about prayer and about the role of men in prayer, because we're talking now about the role of men and women and the distinctions, the differences which God makes. And now, having spelled out a particular ministry which is assigned to men as opposed to women, he now takes up some things that are said about women as opposed to men. And that's what we have that follows in the rest of chapter 2. In like manner also, that is, in the same manner that I have given specific instructions to men, I now also give specific instructions to women. In like manner also, that women... And now, he turns his first attention to the woman's outward appearance, which is rather interesting. And if we are talking here, as I think we are, about a woman's preparation for public worship, it might at first seem to be strange that his first comment, his first instruction in that area would have to do with the woman's appearance. It doesn't say anything about the appearance of the men. It says some things about the godliness of the men, holy hands, without wrath, without disputations, and so forth. It doesn't say anything about how men ought to appear, how they ought to dress themselves for public worship. But he does have some things to say immediately about the women. And the first thing that he has to say about them has to do with their appearance, their outward appearance. I will, therefore, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, why would he start by talking about a woman's appearance? Well, number one, because that probably occupies more of the thought and attention of women, generally speaking, than it does men. There are always exceptions to that, and I'm afraid in our day, maybe that can no longer be said as a general rule as much as it used to be. I'm amazed at the number of men who... Oh, never mind, I don't want to get into that subject. I was going to say go to the beauty salon, but I won't say that. But anyway, I'm just amazed at some of the things that are taking place in our day, some of the feminization of American society that is truly going on. But nevertheless, generally speaking, I think we would say that women give more attention to their appearance than do men. And so it is, I suppose, appropriate that he gives some instructions for that, but also because of the nature of the differences between male and female. The way a woman is dressed probably has more bearing on the atmosphere of public worship than the way a man is dressed. Now, certainly, it could be very distracting for men to come to public worship inappropriately dressed. I wouldn't advise men to come to public worship wearing jogging shorts or anything like that. But you understand what I'm saying. There are differences between male and female. That's one of the things that we've got to recognize. The Bible recognizes that. In our day, it's not politically correct to say anything about that. We're supposed to act as if that's not so. What a farce! What a lie! There are differences, and one of the differences has to do with the fact that the way women dress can either enhance or detract from public worship. If women dress themselves in such a way that they are calling attention to the wrong thing and diverting attention from the Word of God to their bodies, they can very much be a hindrance to what's going on in the corporate worship of the church. I will, therefore, that men, male individuals, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Our first thought, probably, in hearing that phrase modest apparel, would be the idea of a full covering, clothing that covers the body. He actually deals with that concept here, but that's probably not the word that actually is getting that most clearly. The idea of modesty here has to do with the idea of that which is appropriate. It certainly, I think, would include the area of an appropriate covering, covering one's body for modesty. And not only the amount of fabric, but also the fit of it, not too tight, and so forth. All those things are important. But actually, modesty here has more the idea of not calling attention to oneself. You can see how certainly showing too much skin, calling too much attention to the female anatomy is a violation of this, but it's a broader thing than that. It includes that, but it's much more too. It has the idea with that which is appropriate and does not call attention to itself. If, for example, we use the word modest in this way, if we said that they retired and bought a modest little house in the country, well, we wouldn't be thinking about modesty in the same sense that we usually think of it when it comes to females. But that really would come closer, I think, to the word that Paul is using here. A modest little house in the country would be a house that is not pretentious, it is not ostentatious, it is not something that calls attention to itself. It's just very adequate, and it's a modest little home in the country. And that's basically the idea here. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, in the kind of apparel that is not drawing attention to itself. You see, it doesn't simply have to do with the idea of covering the body so that you're not drawing attention to yourself in a sexual way, but it also has the idea with not too flashy, not too expensive, not too ostentatious, that which is subdued, in the direction of subdued rather than in the direction of flashy. That's the idea. So women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. And now there's a word that actually gets more to the idea of what we think of when we think of modesty. The word shamefacedness in the original translation of the King James, the 1611 translation, was shamefastness. And the idea was that which involves an appropriate shame. In other words, you shouldn't dress in such a way that you would be ashamed of yourself, or ought to be ashamed of yourself. The problem is, many times people aren't when they should be. You shouldn't dress in such a way that your mother would be ashamed of you. You shouldn't dress in such a way that your father would be ashamed of you. You ought to be appropriately attired in a modesty that is right, that is appropriate, the kind of shame that would be ashamed of displaying your body in some kind of seductive way. Shamefastness, that's a word we don't use in our day. It's kind of dropped out of our English vocabulary since 1611. And that's why somewhere along the line there became a little shift in most Bibles, and most Bibles now saying shamefacedness, and that doesn't seem to really be a word either in the dictionary. And it's just one of those little interesting idiosyncrasies that has come down to us in translation. An interesting little thorny problem for those who take the extreme view that the King James translation, the translation now, is the infallible Bible, which is not so. The Bible is the infallible Word of God, but there's no one translation which is an infallible translation. And here's one of those areas where that comes out. That's a real thorny problem for those who want to take that position. But what Paul is saying here is that women are to dress appropriately, not calling attention to themselves. They should dress in such a way that they will be modest, not bringing shame to themselves in the way that they dress. Sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And again, the idea here is not no jewelry, but not gaudy, not ostentatious. Everything about the woman's dress, whether it be her gown, her jewelry, the way she fixes her hair, whatever it is, it ought to always be downplayed, not the word I'm trying to think of doesn't come to me right now, but she should not be trying to overdo it. She should be trying to subdue it. Always toning down, not cranking up in any of these things. Now, there's one little interesting sidelight. I just throw this out. I don't want to be dogmatic at this point. I don't want to start an argument. But for those of you who truly believe, and there are sincere differences of opinion about this, but those of you who truly believe that what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that women are to cover their heads with a veil, and that we've somehow gotten away from that today, it just strikes me that if that were the case, Paul would probably not have to say anything about a woman's hairstyle or the things that are in her hair. All he would have to do is say, remember, women are supposed to have their heads covered. Women's heads are supposed to be veiled. So this is one minor piece in the whole puzzle, as we wrestle with these things sincerely before the Lord. But this is one of those pieces in the puzzle that would lead me to believe that that is not exactly what Paul is demanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the whole idea is modesty in every part of a woman's dress. Her hairstyle, her jewelry, her gown, and so forth. And that's all important. And this has to do with proper preparation for public worship. When you prepare yourself for public worship, you should dress yourself in this way. You should dress yourself with these principles in mind, because you're not coming to public worship, number one, to draw attention to yourself. You're not coming to public worship in order to show off your fine clothing and expensive jewelry and expensive hairdo. You're certainly not coming to public worship to call attention to your body in some kind of seductive way. You're coming to public worship to worship God, and you're coming to public worship to enhance the worship of God of those around you. And it's very important that you understand your role in the atmosphere of public worship. Women can have a lot to do with what kind of worship goes on in the assembly of the saints. It's a scandal to walk into some churches and see the pews filled with women in short skirts that hardly cover anything, and with low-cut tops that are revealing, and deliberately so, and tight-fitting clothing. And how in the world is that young man, how in the world is that teenage boy, how in the world is that young college boy who's sitting next to you ever going to be able to keep his mind upon God and upon the Word of God when you're sitting there and apparently deliberately trying to distract him to thoughts which are unseemly and are adulterous and are in violation of the Word of God? It's very important that women dress themselves in a modest and appropriate way for public worship. We don't hear preaching like that very often, do we? But that's what the Word of God is talking about here. And then the second thing that he addresses as the woman's preparation for worship is her intrinsic beauty. First, her outward appearance, verse 9, but secondly, her inward or intrinsic beauty, verse 10. But this is the way she should dress. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What does a woman adorn herself with? What is it that adorns her, that calls it, if anything, calls attention to her? What is it that enhances her beauty, her attractiveness? Not clothes, not jewelry, not hairstyles, though I don't want you to get the idea that the idea is to make yourself as scraggly as you possibly can. You see, that calls attention to itself in another way, in an undue way. That's not the point either. You're not trying to say, well, look how scraggly I can look. Doesn't that make me spiritual? That's not the idea either. The whole idea is to dress in such a way that you don't call undue attention to yourself. But what is it that is appropriate adornment for the woman? Well, it is good works. Let her have a reputation for good works. Let her be the kind of woman that everybody knows is filled with loving kindness and helpful deeds and ministering to others, good works in home and in the church and in the community. That's the thing that really adorns a woman before God. And that's the thing that really adorns a Christian woman in the eyes of mature members of the church. They will consider that to be real beauty when they have a mature godly attitude about the whole thing. And that's the way that a woman ought to come to public worship, adorned like that. So the woman's preparation for worship, and then secondly, the woman's participation in the local church. And that begins in verse 11, actually. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, what is Paul teaching here? Well, as far as the woman's participation in the local church, number one, she should be eager to learn. Let the woman learn. Start there. Let the woman learn. She should be eager to learn the Word of God. She should attend the services of the church faithfully. You see, again, you have to understand what Paul is saying against the backdrop of what was common in that day. First of all, for those of a Jewish background, Paul was a Jew, and some of the people he was writing to would be from a Jewish background. And the Jewish temple worship, there was a very strict segregation of the sexes. We know, for example, that in Christ's day in the temple there was a court of the women. What was that? That was as far as the women could go. The men could go farther, but the women could only go that far. There was a strict segregation. And what you really had in the worship of that day was the husband or the father of the home represented his family in public worship. And he would go all the way up to the place where the priest would present the sacrifice or make the prayers. And basically, public worship in a Jewish setting was of the men, at least at the temple. Now, in the synagogue, it was different. The men and women came together in the synagogue, though they were strictly segregated, men on one side, women on the other. But they would come together, and they would learn together. As far as the Gentile believers that Christ was writing to, there were a wide variety of backgrounds when it came to Gentile religions. Some of them were religions that were basically male dominated to the extent that women were virtually excluded. But others of them went to the other extreme where you had women leading in worship, priestesses that were leading in the worship of that particular religion. So it's in the backdrop of all of these ideas, all of these concepts, that Paul is just saying, now this is the way that pleases God. This is the way that Christians do it. This is the way it shall be done in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, by all means, women are to learn. No holding them back, no keeping them out, none of this nonsense that a woman is not supposed to have an education. Some people have had that idea in the past, that men, boys need educations because they're the ones that are going out to make a living. Women don't need education. All they're going to be is wives and mothers, and they don't need an education. They don't really need to learn anything. Nonsense! Where did you get that idea? You certainly didn't get it from the Bible. I know that's taking what Paul is saying here beyond the church for the moment, but I think the principle is very valid. I don't think that any job is more demanding than that of housewife and mother. And I think that all the education that a woman can get will be well used in her home. It may be used beyond her home. It's not that it's inappropriate for it to be used beyond her home under Bible guidelines and circumstances. I'm not one that believes that a woman doesn't have anything to do beyond the home, but there's no question that her first responsibility is to her home, and her first responsibility is to her children, if she has children. But what could be more demanding than running a household well? What can be more demanding than teaching your children well? A woman ought to learn all that she can possibly learn. I don't think that there should be any difference in the way necessarily we educate our men, our boys and our girls, when it comes to how much education they have, whether they ought to have a college education or not, whether they ought to go on to graduate school and have a master's degree or not, or, and so forth. The principle of the scripture is, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Let the women learn. God gave them intelligence. They have minds that are equal to those of men. There's no difference there in the intelligence level. God made them with the capacity to learn. Let the women learn. That's appropriate. That's God-honoring. Let them use their God-given intellect to learn all they can for the glory of God. But though she should be eager to learn, she must be willing to accept certain God-given restrictions, God-given limitations. Though she can learn, though she may be gifted in many ways, that doesn't mean that she therefore has all of the same role opportunities in the church that are given to men. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not or allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And now you begin to have some restrictions. Yes, a woman can learn every bit as much as a man and ought to be encouraged to do so. But when it comes to public ministry, public teaching, that's where the line is drawn. She is to learn in silence, we are told here. The same thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. She must maintain a submissive attitude in her learning. She is to learn in silence with all subjection. And she must not teach nor exercise authority over a man. She is not, therefore, to engage in public prayers. We've already seen that in verse 8. She is not to be involved in public instruction in spiritual matters when men are present. Now, does that mean that a woman can't have a teaching ministry in the church? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that she has to exercise it within the sphere of the God-ordained restrictions. And if she observes those, she may very well have a wonderful teaching ministry in the home, in the church, even in a broader ministry. There are all kinds of opportunities for that. But let her remember that, number one, her area of teaching is, first of all, in the home and with the children, and secondly, with women. And there may be some circumstances where she, on a private and individual basis, may be involved in helping to instruct a man. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 18. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus, the very place where Paul is writing this epistle to Timothy. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was a God-gifted, God-called preacher, but he wasn't as well taught as he should have been. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila, that's the husband, doesn't sound like a man's name to us, but that is, and Priscilla, that's the wife, the woman, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I see here a picture, in my mind's eye, of man and wife, husband and wife, both of them eager students of the Word of God. Here's a woman who's been learning the Word of God. Here's a couple that's been talking over the Word of God. They both are much more advanced in their understanding of God's Word. Here they see a man come along who has great gifts in preaching, but he needs some more instruction. So they invite him into their home around the kitchen table. And with all humility and love, they say, let us explain to you the way of God more fully. And Priscilla is as much involved in this as Aquila. Now, there's some people's concept of a woman's role in the church that would be uncomfortable with that. But if so, then you're uncomfortable with something that God apparently approves. It's not, Priscilla, you go fix the meal, and I, Aquila, am going to talk to Apollos about the things of God. You have no place in this. Now, they sat down together, and in that private setting, in that home, in this place where Priscilla was seen to be under the authority of her husband, in partnership with him, but in a position of under his authority, they together could explain many things about the Word of God. And Priscilla had a wonderful input into the training of a preacher. Imagine that. Priscilla had wonderful input into the training of a preacher, but it had to be under the right circumstances. And Paul goes on to give two reasons for this limitation upon women. The first has to do with the creation order. The second has to do with the entrance of sin. But he says, I suffer, or allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, reason number one, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Maybe that's another reason why some people want to make Adam and Eve just mythological characters, you know, not historical characters. Do away with the idea of a historical Adam and Eve, but you can't get away from it. And here it is in the New Testament. And Paul says, this is my first reason for telling you that this is the way it ought to be in the churches. It is because in the design of God, going back to creation order, Adam, the man, was formed first and then Eve. And he tells us in Corinthians, another passage that deals with the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What have you heard a message on that lately? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. This is the passage that deals with the head coverings that I referred to a moment ago. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. There's a distinction here. It goes back to creation, creation order. For verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The woman was created for the man. See, this goes back to creation order. It has something to do with the distinction of male and female all the way through. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. That's another concept. Wow. We were doing pretty well just dealing with the church, and now look at the can of worms we've opened here. Wow. But see, Paul deals with that here. This is the reason. This is the reason why we must maintain these distinctions in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are recognizing what God did at the beginning in creation. This is creation order. He created Adam first, then Eve. He created man first, then woman. He created the man and then created the woman to help the man. That's the first reason. The second reason has to do with the entrance of sin. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And there apparently is a reference here to the fact that when sin entered into the world, the woman was deceived, Adam was not deceived. In some ways that makes him more culpable, because he did what he did willfully and deliberately, didn't he? He did it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. The woman was swept away. She was deceived by the serpent and didn't realize. She still had no excuse. She disobeyed God and she shouldn't have done that. But she was deceived in that. Adam did it with his eyes wide open. But nevertheless, that is the second reason given why we maintain disorder in the churches. There will be this recognition of God's creation order, male and female, and this recognition of what happened in the fall. Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived. And though the whole world ignores that, though the whole world rebels against that, though the whole world rises up in indignation against that, those who are Christians, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are members of the Church of Christ are ones who yield to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The confession of the Christian is Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus, as Lord, says this is the way it shall be in my church, then Jesus is the head of the church, and we humbly bow before him and say, even so as it pleaseth thee, O Lord, even so as it is good in thy sight. Now, there are many objections raised to this whole teaching of the differing roles of male and female. Some countermand Paul's teaching by saying that this is just an expression of Paul's prejudice, or, if you don't want to be quite that insulting to Paul, say that it's a reflection of the culture of his day and the thinking of his day, and a nice way of saying his prejudice. And others say it's simply related to temporary local situations. Because there was extreme abuse, women were running wild in Ephesus and in Corinth, perhaps, the two places that seem to come into view here. Paul had special instructions for those churches that don't apply to any of the others. Well, there are a few problems with that line of reasoning. I would first point out that Peter also taught the same thing as Paul taught, and has no reference to these particular churches. Likewise, Peter said in verse 1 of chapter 3 of his first epistle, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, almost the same thing that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 2. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, this innate beauty that Paul is talking about, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Peter apparently had the same idea that Paul had, and therefore you can't chalk it up to a local situation. You can't chalk it up to Paul's particular prejudice. Well, you say then Peter was a product of his culture, and he was prejudiced too. And as soon as you go down that road, you have destroyed the doctrine of inspiration. We talked about that last Sunday night. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If the Bible is a mixture of God's divine, infallible word mixed in with men's mistakes and prejudices that are not the will of God, then we have an imperfect Bible. Then we have the impossible task of trying to sort out now what is the infallible word of God and what is the fallible word of men. And who, may I ask, is the one who's going to make that determination? And that's just another way of turning things on its head and making the Bible judged by man instead of man judged by the Bible. And we've got to get back to the authority of God's word. The Bible is the authoritative word of God, and what it says is God's word, and what it says is binding on God's people, whether they like it or not. When we don't like it, we swallow, we gulp, we submit, we yield, and we say, I surrender, even so, because it seems good, O Lord, in thy sight. And we adjust. If the whole world says otherwise, that's what we do. Now, I didn't get to the woman's place in God's plan, verse 15. Let me just touch on this in closing. Notwithstanding, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. A lot of discussion about what that means exactly. I believe that that is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about temporal salvation in the sense that this is the way that she's saved from insignificance. This is the way she's saved from exploitation. This is the way that she finds a significant place. It is by taking her place as a woman and as a wife and mother, if that be God's plan for her, and bear children and rear those children for the glory of God. And it's just an example of what Jesus said, he that would be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. And it's just another way of carrying that out in this gender role situation that God has given. And in some ways, it's very true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And you can hardly have more influence on society than pouring your life and godly wisdom into the lives of your children, rearing them in the things of God. And when you do that, there is an honor, there is a dignity, there is an appreciation of godly husbands and of the church and even of society. There is a nobility in women who take their role like this and take it humbly before the Lord, and the woman is saved from all of these bad things that we think are going to happen to her if she becomes a doormat and subjects herself to her husband and takes this archaic view of things. But if a woman will do this as unto the Lord, she is going to find great satisfaction, great fulfillment, great nobility in what she does. She will be saved from all the bad things that otherwise society thinks might happen to her if she doesn't stand up for her rights and insist on her place and become an equal, as it were, with her husband. In some ways, she's far superior, but we've got to maintain these roles, these God-given roles, the headship of the husband and the subjection of the wife. There's a recognized relationship in the home. There's a recognized relationship in the church. Yes, there's a recognized relationship in society, though we don't have as much to say about society as we do about our churches and our homes. But if the Word of God were honored in society in general, there would be a recognition there that, yes, there's something here that even transcends the home and the church. It even has aspects out in society in general. And we will accept that. And that is the place that God has designed and planned. And you can't lose by taking the place that God assigns and fulfilling it with a glad and submissive heart. And you can't win by rebelling against the place that God assigns to you and saying, I will not do that. You can't get ahead in that way. Not if you are a child of God, and certainly not if you're not either. So we'll bring our discussion to a conclusion at that point, and shall we pray? Father, we recognize that these are areas that are very much under attack in our day and very, very difficult to maintain. Lord, we are your children by your grace. We bow before your authority. We want to know your will. We want to do your will. We want to be pleasing to you in our homes and in our church. We want to teach our children what their place is as assigned by your word. We want to teach our boys to take the place that you have assigned to them, to be godly young men. We want to teach our daughters to take the place that you, O Lord, have assigned to them, and to be godly, well-equipped young women who bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do so by your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.